It is a great privilege to be with y'all this morning. I'm just constantly encouraged every week on Tuesday. It feels like someone on our youth staff, in our staff meeting on Tuesday morning, shares what God is doing with you guys, whether it's Christina or John or Lee or Aaron or Emily. I'm constantly hearing some pretty amazing things that the Lord's doing here. And so it's a great privilege to be able to join you this morning. And my hope is that in sharing about the sinful nature of humanity, that I will also encourage you about the hope and the mercy that we have experienced in Christ. Because it's when we realize the depths of our own sin that we also realize the depths of the mercy of God. Amen? Amen. Well, my title, as I said earlier, is The Sinful Nature of Humanity. Real quick before we get there, this is my family. Just so you guys know, my wife and my daughter are actually back there. Abby, you want to wave to everyone? And then I've got a one-and-a-half-year-old, a little over one-and-a-half-year-old girl named Olivia. So if you hear the words no or cheese, that's probably her, unless that's your weird way of saying amen. So we're expecting another one as well come early February, which is really exciting. My dad grew up as the youngest of five boys, so whenever I pictured myself as a father, I pictured a little flock of boys, you know, following me around, and the Lord is choosing to give me some girls, which is great, so I'm slowly melting over time. One more thing, too, before we get into it. I want to also invite you, and I want to remind you that we do have a young adults ministry here. It's my great privilege to oversee our shepherd groups, which are our small groups, and our young adults. So many of you are about to graduate, and let me encourage you, especially if you stay in this area, let us be a community for you here at RBC. Hey, your priority, your top commitment, as my guess is Michael Green spoke about last week, is not to any youth ministry, but is to a local church. And so let me encourage you, if you stay around here, let us help you get assimilated into RBC with our young adults ministry. I see a few of our young adults here, including my friend Sterling, which has been just a ton of fun getting to know him and some of the other young adults. So I want you to know that we're here. We're here when you come back from college. We're here on your Christmas break, on your summer breaks, and we'd love to be a community for you there. All right, so let me pray. You guys have heard enough announcements. We need to get into this. So let me pray, and we'll get going. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Lord, I think of what the great Puritan Thomas Watson said, that when sin is bitter, it is only then that Christ will be sweet. And I pray that for these students, for myself, that our sin would taste bitter in our mouths, but that you would fill our mouths with the sweetness of knowing you. As the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I pray that when we acknowledge our own sinful nature, we would also be able to taste and see that you are good. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. On May 9th, 1945, fireworks lit up the sky over the Soviet Union. Germany had just surrendered, and it seemed like World War II was coming to a close. And everyone was celebrating in the streets. There were fireworks going off. But almost everyone was celebrating except for one person. And his name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Moscow, the streets were filled with celebration. But Solzhenitsyn was watching the celebration at the dawn, at the end of World War II, rather, from a prison cell. Solzhenitsyn was not a prisoner of war. He was not a German. He was actually a Soviet citizen. But he had been arrested for the terrible crime of criticizing Joseph Stalin in a private letter to a friend. And for that reason, he was watching the celebrations from a jail cell, and he was awaiting 8 years of back-breaking labor in a Soviet gulag. And that's exactly what Solzhenitsyn encountered. He went to a gulag and experienced a level of human depravity for 8 years that probably none of us have seen. He witnessed forced starvation, death by exhaustion, guards behaving violently towards prisoners, prisoners behaving violently towards prisoners, prisoners selling each other out so that they could get a step ahead. He even watched sexual assault from guards to prisoners and from prisoners to other prisoners. He was in a hellhole if there was one on earth. And after these 8 years, when he was reflecting on this time, he had this powerful reflection to say about what he learned from his 8 years in a Soviet gulag. He said this: "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." In other words, what Solzhenitsyn learned from those 8 years in a Soviet gulag was that there are not good people and evil people. It's an oversimplification to say that. There are not good people and evil people, but rather there are people, and the dividing line cuts through the heart of every single person, including you and me, between good and evil. Now, my guess is most of us probably agree with Solzhenitsyn there. Most of even our non-believing, non-Christian friends and family members and people that we go to school with, they probably agree that the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every person. But my question for you this morning, and I'm going to have you discuss this at your tables, is this: does the human heart naturally bend towards good? Does it naturally bend towards evil? Or is it naturally neutral? If the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every person, does the heart bend towards good, bend towards evil, or is it neutral? We're running a little bit low on time, so take like 90 seconds to 2 minutes, not 90 minutes, 90 seconds to 2 minutes. Talk about that, and we'll come back here in a little bit. All right, let's go ahead and come back here. Now, if we had a little bit more time, I would love to hear what some of y'all tables discussed, and I'd be curious. My guess is in many of your tables, hey, some people had different opinions, okay, for those 2 minutes that you got to share those other opinions. And my guess is, and between your tables, and if we surveyed probably people outside in the world, hey, many people would say that the human heart is divided between good and evil, but they say that humans are naturally good. Okay, as the philosopher in the 19th century, Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, okay, humans are free but everywhere in chains. Okay, in other words, what he's saying is that humans are good, but it's society that provides the chains and the vices to the human heart. My guess is some people would say that the human heart is neutral. Okay, it's kind of like when we come to a fork in the road. Like, I have enough freedom to choose left and right. I have enough freedom to choose good and evil. But my friends, this morning, I am going to venture and give you a proposition that is this: that I think what Scripture teaches is not that the human heart is bent towards good, and it is not that the human heart is neutral towards good or evil, but that the human heart is actually bent towards evil. And this is what we call the sinful nature of humanity. Oftentimes in our circles, when we think of sin, we probably think of sinful actions, right? Like, I cussed out my sister yesterday, or I went to that party, or, you know, whatever it might be. And those are important things to talk about. It's important that we talk about sinful actions. But this morning, I want to talk about sinful nature. Sinful nature. So we're going to talk about this in three parts, and we're going to illustrate the sinful nature of humanity through the story of David and Bathsheba. You've probably heard this before, David and Bathsheba. We're going to talk about three things here. Oh, actually, I forgot about that. We'll come to that in a second. Hey, we're going to talk about the slant of sin. We're going to talk about the slope of sin. And we're going to talk about the solution to sin. The slant of sin, the slope of sin, and the solution to sin. And here's RBC's statement on this, just so you know. Although man was created in the image and likeness of God, in Adam's sin the human race fell, inherited a sin nature, and became alienated from God. And that man is totally depraved. That's you women too, by the way. It's not just us fellas. And himself completely unable to remedy his lost condition. And my main idea is this: our sinful nature is worse than we want to admit. But Christ's mercy is greater than we can ever imagine. So go ahead, if you got your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we'll start in verse 1. And we're going to begin there. We're going to begin with the slant of sin, the slant of sin. Hey, if you don't have your Bibles, I've got the passage for you on the screen here. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And we're going to look at the story where the slant, slope, and slope of sin are illustrated. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Uh-oh. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, saying, "I am pregnant." It's like a bad Dr. Phil episode going on up in here. Hey, so here we have David, who's the king of Israel, and he's kind of like the big man on campus, the BMOC. Okay, he's got everything. He's got servants, he's got riches, he's got a palace, he's got military victories. In fact, he's so confident that his military will take care of the battle that when he should be out there fighting with the soldiers, he's back in the palace. Okay, we also read previously that David, not according to what the Lord had for him, has taken multiple wives. Okay, so he's literally got everything. Okay, he's got no needs. He's got everything at his disposal. But instead, what happens is he says he was walking on the king's house, that he saw a woman, and that he ended up taking that woman. David's got everything, and yet David still has a deep appetite for sin. David here shows us the slant of sin, that we do not, even though we might have everything we need, okay, that sin still crouches at our door, that it is still bent in our hearts, that it doesn't matter if we've got everything we want, if our pantries are full, if we've got a wonderful spouse, if we've got a good job, if we've got perfect grades, if we're the star of our sports team, if we've got all the friends at our school that we want. But there is still a bend in our hearts towards sin, even if we think we are filled in many other ways. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve go against God's will. And then that sinful nature is then reflected in every single human after that. Hey, Romans 5:12 says this, "So then, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all people because all sinned." It's systemic. We've inherited a sinful nature in our hearts. And then David, notice this. Psalm 51 is actually a reflection on this story. And notice what David says about this specific incident. He says this. Am I not connected here? If you could go to Psalm 51, I don't know what's happened here. Am I pointing it the wrong direction? There we go. Okay. I'll just do one of these things until it works. David says this. He says, "I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me." In other words, David doesn't say this, "Yeah, I know I committed adultery, but that's not who I really am." You ever heard people say that? You hear celebrities say that all the time. Like, it comes out that they're like, you know, tax evasion, and they were like sleeping with 30 people, and they like ran over someone in the middle of the night while they were drunk. And what do? They get up and they interview, or they go on Instagram or something, and they're like, "That wasn't the real me." But David's saying, in many regards, that is the real me. Right? Friends, I see this even in my 1.5-year-old daughter. As sweet as my daughter is. Okay, Rebecca Dotson was just watching her. I don't know if she gave you a hard time. Sorry about that if she did. Okay, Alexis Kendall back there, she comes over on Thursday nights to babysit. Okay, my daughter is the apple of my eye. But man, she's a little sinner, let me tell you what. Okay, I was at dinner earlier this week, me and her eating dinner. Okay, and Abby was out with some friends. And I thought, man, we're going to have a great time, just me and my little girl. Okay, she's at the table, and she has this thing where we've been trying to teach her that when she's all done eating, she's supposed to go, all done, and that signals to us that she's all done. But rather than doing that, she just throws her food on the floor. Like, that's her sign of saying all done. And so eating dinner, I'm eating dinner, we're having a good time, and she, you know, picks up something off her plate, throws it on the ground. And I say, no, Olivia, you're not supposed to do that. You say, all done. And I put the food back on the plate, and I go, are you all done? And she goes, no. So I sit back down. You know what that little sinful girl did? She looked me dead in the eyeballs, smiled, picked up her plate of food, and threw it on the floor. Okay? No one needs to teach us to sin. Why? Because it's our nature. Let me give you one more illustration here. And I want to preface it by saying I do not condone this movie. Okay, I'm not encouraging you to watch these movies. I've never seen these movies myself. But I saw a commercial for one of them one time and I thought, that is it. That's it right there. That's the sinful nature explained. Okay, I'm not going to ask how many of you have seen it, but there's a horror movie franchise out called The Purge. Okay, I think there's like 5 movies right now. And The Purge, never seen it again, but I looked it up on Wikipedia and saw a couple commercials. Hey, the premise to the Purge movie series is that there's kind of a dystopian or utopian society in the future. And for 364 days of the year, this civilization is without crime. But for 24 hours, all the reins of the sinful nature are let loose. There is no punishment to any crimes. You can even murder people and completely get away with it. Friends, I think that's a perfect illustration of the sinful nature of humanity. Why? Because what happens to us when the reins come off? The sinful nature flourishes. Friends, you might think you're a pretty good person. And many of us have been redeemed in Christ. And he has reconciled our sinful nature. But we often think that in our natural state, we're pretty good people. But I would venture to say to you, if the reins came off, you would be surprised how sinful you truly are. And think about it in your own lives. When there is no consequences to your actions, what do you tend to do? When you know that you are going to get away with cheating on that test, what do? When you know that you're going to get away with having a person of the opposite sex over to your house because your parents are away, what do? Okay, this sinful nature in our hearts, it exists. And we might think we're really good, but as soon as the reins get taken off, tends to venture otherwise. Friends, I know this is a tough pill to swallow because we like to think of ourselves as naturally really good. And we like to think of our friends at school as naturally really good. And there's great capacities for goodness in every human being. We're made in the image of God. But there's a bend towards evil. This is the slant of sin. So the slant of sin, we've talked about this inherent bent in our hearts towards it. But it's going to get worse because there's not just a slant of sin, there is a slope to sin. Hey, some of y'all are math nerds. My dad was a high school math teacher growing up. Okay, and you know when you're graphing something, right? Sometimes you have a straight line, right? But then you throw in a little pesky exponent into the right place in that equation, and what happens to that line? It slopes, and that's like sin. It multiplies, it slopes, and that's what we're going to see here in this passage. So let's look at verse 6 in 2 Samuel 11. Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab and said, keep in mind, Joab's on the front lines, he's leading the army, and he says, Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. Am I too far? No, I'm not. Okay, perfect. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Okay, so this is pretty humorous. So David has this brilliant idea. Okay, rather than coming clean on my adultery, I'm going to bring Bathsheba's husband back from war. I'm going to pretend like I'm getting a report from him. And then I'm going to send him to her house or his house. He's going to sleep with his wife that he hasn't seen in a while because he's been at battle. And then when that baby comes out, everyone's like, it's Uriah's. It kind of looks like David. I mean, I see that dimple and the thing and the hair and the... It doesn't really look like Uriah. It looks like David, but we're going to forget about that for a second. So that's his brilliant idea. But Uriah doesn't do that. Uriah doesn't go home. Rather, he sleeps at the king's, right outside the doors of the king's palace. And so David fails and he tries again. Okay, look what happens in verse 12. David says, I'm going to bring in some alcohol here, right? The slope of sin is coming. Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that David made Uriah drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. You could picture David's frustration here. It's like, buddy, just go sleep with your wife, man. Come on. Like, I'm bringing you back from battle. I'm getting you drunk so that hopefully in your drunken stupor you start, you know, sexually wanting your wife, but you won't sleep with your wife. Okay, there's great irony here, right? David takes the woman that is not his and doesn't have enough self-control not to sleep with her. But Uriah, because he says, I'm not going to go back out to the battle when my soldiers don't get to be with their wives and the ark is out there and I'd be considered ceremonially unclean if I slept with my wife. Uriah is obeying like this very small part of the law. So you got David, who can't contain himself, and Uriah, who can contain himself. And unfortunately, David then takes matters even further. So look at verse 14 with me. David is fed up. He says, all right, Uriah, you didn't buy into this. You're lost. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. You see the slope of sin here, don't we? David starts out with adultery and ends up with adultery and murder. And friends, this represents what I'm calling the slope of sin in our own lives, that sin exponentially multiplies in our hearts without Christ, and sometimes even when we are Christians. Hey, look at what Romans 7:13 says. Paul says this, sin producing death in me might become sinful beyond measure. James says this, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, our hearts are slanted towards sin, but there is also a slope of sin in our lives. It's like a roller coaster. It starts gradual, but then it sends us out of control. And friends, I wonder if how many of you have seen the slope of sin in your own life? How many of you, and my guess is all of us at some level, have been in a season or a time, maybe we are in one right now, where rather than coming clean with our sin, we let it multiply like David did. Why? Because naturally, sin has a hold on our hearts that will send us spiraling out of control. Rather, friends, we need to repent, to come clean before the Lord. that there is a way out, and it is by the mercy of Christ. There is a solution to both the slant and the slope of sin, and it is what Christ has done for us on the cross. And friends, what it does mean, though, is we have to admit the depths of our own sin and depravity. And that's what David has to come to. So go ahead with me, flip over to chapter 12, at chapter 12 now, verse 1. We're going to see that David, unfortunately, tragically, ironically, is presented with his own depth of sin, and he has to come face to face with it. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1. And the Lord sent Nathan, who is a prophet, to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor." This is like a parable that Nathan is giving here. "The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. And he brought it up, and he grew it up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." Some of y'all have dogs like this, like family pets. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Notice this. You'd think David goes, "Oh, you're talking about me." But watch what David says here. Verse 5. "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As long as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Watch what happens next. "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. You are the man.'" Friends, sin has blinded David so much that he doesn't even see that he is the rich man in the parable. Because what happens is sin blinds us, and so we think other people are worse than we are. We read in our history textbooks in like Western Civ about Nazi Germany and how a whole nation seemed to just kind of go lock and step with each other in hatred of the Jews. And we think, man, if I lived in Nazi Germany back then, I would have stood up against them. Probably not. Because what sin does is we start thinking that we're better than everyone else. But friends, just like David, we need to come to the place where we look in our own mirrors and say, "You're the man. You're the man." Alexander Solzhenitsyn actually had this conclusion. You'd think after he came out of the Russian or the Soviet gulag, he would say, "Man, those evil Soviets, they're the problem." But you want to know what Solzhenitsyn came to, the conclusion? He said, "I'm just as bad. I'm just as bad." Look what Solzhenitsyn says. And he's actually, before I get to that, Solzhenitsyn is referencing, where am I here? Sorry, I'll let you do it. I think I'm messing with you. Hey, Solzhenitsyn, before becoming a prisoner of war, he was actually in World War One or Two. I think it was Two, as a Soviet general. And he actually led whole troops in World War Two to ravage German civilians in revenge for what they had done to his Russians. He allowed his soldiers in his ranks to murder, to pillage, to plunder, and to rape. And so Solzhenitsyn looks at his captors in the gulag and he says, "I'm no worse than them." And this is what he says. "After the difficult cycles of such ponderings over many years, whenever I mention the heartlessness of our highest-ranking bureaucrats, the cruelty of our executioners, I remember myself in captain's shoulder boards and the forward march of my battery through East Prussia, enshrouded in fire, and I say, so are we any better? So are we any better?" In other words, what Solzhenitsyn is saying is, "I'm the man." And friends, it is only when we realize the depth of sin in our own natural state of our hearts, that we can say, I'm the man. I may not have done all those things, but I'm capable of doing all those things if I'm honest with myself. That the depth of my own heart is just as deep as everyone else's. But friends, there is good news. I've laid out the bad news, but there is good news. Is that Christ has forgiven us of our sin, and he has given us a new nature that triumphs our natural sinful nature. Isn't that good news? Because you can do all the good things you want in this world, and it won't get rid of this internal bent towards sin in your own life. But you know what Christ does? He comes into your life, and he gives you a new nature. And while you'll still struggle with that old sinful nature, you'll war with the flesh all the time, that your primary identity is now rooted in the righteous nature that Christ has given you. Amen? Amen. Look at what Peter says here. He says this about Christ. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, therefore, and if you want a life verse, let me give you this as a life verse. Hey, Paul says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are no longer bound to your sinful nature. And that is good news. Romans 8 says this, there is therefore now how much condemnation? How much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has what? Set you free in Christ Jesus. Friends, we can't walk around thinking that we're naturally good, because if we think that, we don't actually have a reason to say we're set free from anything. But Christ has truly set us free. You are no longer a slave to your addiction, friends. You are no longer a slave to pornography, a slave to self-hatred, a slave to self-harm. The slant and the slope of sin, yes, they will be in your life until we see Christ in his kingdom, but they no longer rule you anymore. Christ rules you. I love how the great Saint Augustine says it. He says this, and I probably should have just said this and then walked off this morning, because this really simplifies everything this morning. He says this, before the fall, we were able to sin and able not to sin. After the fall, we are able, not, excuse me, after the fall, I'm about to spit some nonsense here. After the fall, we are not able not to sin. This is our natural state. Some of y'all are like, not able, not, you can't, that's a double negative. My English teacher will be mad. That's okay. Your English teacher can be mad. Okay, after the fall, because of our sinful nature, we are not able not to sin. Even our good works, even the good things we do, have a sinful slant to them. But friends, because of Christ, we are able not to sin. And one day, when we are in heaven with Christ, we will be unable to sin. Isn't that good news? Until sin is better, bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Friends, we have a sinful nature, but that sinful nature can be restored through the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is what we hold out to you as believers. This is what the people at your table hold out to you. That we say there is tragic news, and that is you are not a free agent to make your own decisions. You are not naturally good. You are not even naturally neutral. But you naturally have a bent towards sin. But friends, there is good news, and that is that Christ, and only Christ, can give you a brand new nature and can free you from the bounds and the chains of sin. Amen? So let me pray for us. And then Lee, do we have discussion after this? I probably should have looked. Or is it worship time? Discussion and then worship. Okay, so let me pray for us, and then we'll move into discussion. Heavenly Father, I'm chronically guilty of not thinking my sin is a big deal. But my sinful actions and my sinful nature sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross. And Lord, I pray that we would not be people who ignore our sin. We would not be people who assume that we're naturally good, but we would see the weight of the sinful nature in our own hearts. But Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not stop there either. That we would see our sin for what it is, but we would also see your Son for who he is. And that our faith would be in the Son. And that through the Spirit of the Son, the Holy Spirit, we would be sanctified. That we would live and walk in righteousness. That we would be identified and unified with your righteousness. And that you would make us into people who are pleasing to you. Lord, I pray that for these students. Many of them are wrestling with their old sinful nature and the new nature of Christ that you've given them. And Father, I pray that they would continue to wrestle, but I pray that they would realize that their true identity is no longer in their sinful nature, but it is in the righteous nature that you've given them. I pray that these students would walk in victory, and I pray that these students would anticipate the day where sin no longer holds us bound and we are found forever in your kingdom. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So I've got two questions for you guys to discuss. The two number ones for you to discuss. That's on me. That's on me. Hey, question number one. Why do you think that the idea of every human having a sinful nature is so hard to accept? And number one, again, how does recognizing our sinful nature help us to understand just how amazing Christ's mercy is? And I think we're going to have one more song after that.